certainly concerned for those that are in the path of that storm. But isn't it good to know that we have a sovereign God that is doing good in the midst of the evil? And certainly God can turn all things and cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who walk according to his purpose. And God as well is working in the lives of people, bringing them to himself. Scripture says, unless a man humbles himself, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Storms have a way of humbling you, so that can be a wonderful thing. As we look at Psalm, and we're going to be looking in particular in Psalm chapter 5, and we've made it five chapters. That's pretty good, huh? There's quite a few more to look at, but what this wonderful book is about, of course, is about music and emotions. But even more than that, it's about emotions that should be directed and are being directed into the realm of good doctrine. So good doctrine will stabilize you every time. What's interesting about the psalm is that you'll begin by hearing the emotions of the psalmist and the things that he's working through. As it goes on, of course, his emotions are being trained to think appropriately. Hebrews chapter 5 makes mention of the fact that the mature have their senses trained to know good from bad. And so there is a training that comes into play. It is the difference between a child having a fit and controlling his emotions or an adult realizing that maybe you don't kick and scream to get your way. So the psalm is wonderful in that. I want to make this kind of side note just to, you know, make it as a preface to the beginning of all this, that one of the reasons why we continue to have different services going, some of the Old Testament, some of the New, is that the Old Testament is very much applicable to our lives as well as the New Testament. Paul writes to Timothy, interestingly enough, at the time when New Testament scripture had not been written, he writes to Timothy and he says, all scripture is inspired by God. God breathed, theopneustos, and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be trained and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what scripture does for us is it trains us, and all scripture is not only God breathed, but it's profitable, and more specifically, all scripture is pointing us to Jesus Christ. There's an interesting passage, and we won't turn to it, but in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, it says the testimony of Jesus, this interesting phrase, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of all prophecy. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Another way of putting it would be Christ would say something like this, it was all about me. And so whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's all about who? It's all about Jesus. Great passage for this. If you look with me in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. As Jesus had come up from the grave, been resurrected, and was talking to two individuals on the road to Emmaus. In chapter 24, he begins to reveal to them some wonderful things. As it comes towards the end, he's also brought before the disciples, and he tells them, look, you know, everything that's happened here was written about in the Old Testament. And he makes this interesting statement. If you drop on down in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, Luke 24, verse 44. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so what Christ is literally saying is that Old Testament scripture was about him. And if you read Old Testament and you don't see Jesus, then you're not reading it correctly, because he is interwoven into all of it. And so as we go to Psalm, we're going to see Christ in this, as well as we're going to see him working in the life of the psalmist and bringing him to the point of not only seeing things clearly, but feeling things appropriately. And God wants us to love him with all of our heart, soul, and might. And that means that he wants our emotions to be involved in our worship as well. I think it's one of the key reasons for the Book of Psalms. Another side note before we go into the chapter is this, that there is a psychology, if I can put it this way, to music. Music moves the emotions and it moves the psyche. And it can make you feel blue. It can make you feel happy. It can make you feel passionate about things. It can excite you. So there's a plethora of emotions and feelings that music can conjure up. Jesus, when he is on the earth, begins to point out to the fact that he is not manipulated by the music that man plays. I would say one of the fallacies of immaturity is that there's a tendency to be moved by music. Hopefully, as a person grows up and they're stabilized, they're not ruled by their emotions. Hopefully, as they get older, they can enjoy music and it can move them in the sense of they can enjoy it. But it doesn't delegate whether or not they're joyful or sad or upset or anything. It does not manipulate them. And Jesus makes an interesting statement. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 11, where many were coming to him and they were just, well, the world tries to manipulate. Let me just say this too. This is why it's important that churches don't try to manipulate people into worship. Good music is fine, it's good, but don't try to manipulate people into worship. What will get a person into proper worship is their heart getting right with God. And I know that music can conjure that up. I understand that. But if it's the music that made you do that, then it's really not too substantial. You want something far more substantial than that. For instance, let me put it another way. If a particular song moved you to marry somebody, it's probably not going to be the longest lasting marriage. But if there's a marriage that goes beyond the moment of the song, then it'll probably be a good marriage. And you can enjoy the song too. You can have the moment of the song. Matthew chapter 11, there were those that were coming up criticizing both Jesus and John the Baptist. Now, from what we understand according to the text, John the Baptist came across pretty austere. Jesus came across almost too loose. So the statement reads this way, if you drop on down to chapter 11 and verse 16. Jesus declares, "But what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and yet you didn't mourn.'" His point is that you're like children try to manipulate each other to either dance or feel sad according to how they feel. And of course, the world is always doing that. The world is manipulated, and the world does that. Let you know, just to let you know, the world does that with music. Of course, I remember a day and age when the advertisements actually had ditties that would, I mean, you would begin to sing songs about cigarettes, and you know, why am I humming that song? You know, before long, you're just, what they were doing, of course, they were manipulating your desires by virtue of songs. And the world does this in all kinds of settings. And this is why it's important. You don't want to go someplace just because you like the music. Because you're going to find yourself in precarious places and doing things that probably shouldn't be doing. But what Jesus is saying is, don't think that you're going to manipulate me or John into doing something that's inappropriate or wrong. There's something far more substantial here. And don't think that we're children that are moved by virtue of emotions. We're not. We're here because we love you, and that's not simply an emotion. It goes far beyond that. So it's a very interesting example of this. But when we come to the Book of Psalm, once again, what we're dealing with are songs, but these are songs directed by the Spirit of God, and they have, as we've been looking in particular songs, even choir directors. And as we've looked at that particular word that's interjected, natsak is the Hebrew word that we use for choir director. The best way I can describe that particular word is it's a leader of light. And what the choir director is doing is he's leading us to light. He's leading us to, of course, the light of God and his perfect and wonderful way. As we looked in particular at the Psalm chapter 4, and you have at the top of your psalm for the choir director, or netzach, for the leader of the one who brings light to us or brings us into light. It says on the stringed instruments, and we talked about that. Once again, the word stringed instrument is making reference to a plucking or a stirring. And of course, the goal of the music is to stir and to pluck your heartstrings, so to speak, and to get you moved about something in particular. So this song is moving us by the power of the Spirit. It's directing us into sound doctrine. So God is using music in an appropriate way, and that is to think the right way and to do the right things. But what we're going to look at in chapter 5 is he's going to make reference to a flute. Now, flute's going to point us in a different direction. So when you have the one of the stringed instrument, you're basically striking a nerve, so to speak, and he's stirring the heart. When you're looking at the flute, what we see is something that's almost always associated with a celebratory event, and we're going to talk about that and why it's put within this particular context. So it can also mean something even on the negative side. So as we come to chapter 5, we're going to see that. What I'd like to do is just once again take kind of a running start and take us to 5. So let me just, in a very simplistic way, tell you where we've been. Chapter 1 is telling us that God has good things for you and me. Good stuff. Blessings. What does God want for you? He wants you to be happy. This is, blessed is the man. It's basically the word that starts off. God wants you to be happy. Blessings are blessed, or happy is the man. So what does God have in store for you? Happiness. God has happiness in store for you. How is that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen if you don't listen to the world. And so he starts off by saying, you're going to be happy if you don't listen to the world, because they're going to tell you all kinds of things that are inappropriate, wrong, going to make you miserable. And even though they may promise you all kinds of things, the things that they're telling you are just going to make you miserable. So what will make me happy? Well, if you'll meditate on the Word of God day and night, you'll be happy. What he then goes on and says in chapter 2 is this, is that the world doesn't like God. The world hates God. Now, this is a strange phenomenon, because what is God's desire? That you be happy. But the world doesn't like him. And not only does he not like God, but they're going to be against, the world is going to be against his anointed, or more specifically the Messiah, whose goal is what? To bring happiness to your life. Now, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Why would the world be? And they're going to take their stand against him. And in Acts is clear when Peter says, look, you guys fought against the wrong guy. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, you crucified the Lord of glory. That's not too smart, basically, the way he puts it. So this is the way of the world. Why does the world hate God so much? Well, I guess because happiness doesn't sell. And if you're satisfied and content, there's not much profit out of that. So that may be part of it. But we also know there's a God of this world that is stirring the hearts of men against the Messiah. So he wants to establish two fundamental principles. One is that God desires great things for you, and if you just listen to him, you'll understand them and realize them and not listen to the world. And he wants you to understand clearly in chapter 2 that the world is against God, and you're going to have somebody trying to stop you from pursuing him. So that the things of the world are literally there to pull you away from the one who wants to give you happiness. there is a subterfuge involved here. So, you know, I mean, sometimes you wake up, why didn't I get in the Bible this week? Well, what were you doing? And it was probably something in the world that was moving you away. And what he's saying is, yeah, they don't like me. But he ends chapter 2 by saying, but you'll be okay if you put your trust in the Son. And he'll rescue you. Which seems to convey that not only is the world going to try to subvert me from enjoying God and understanding the joy that he has for me, but the world is probably going to get to me and cause me to not go to him. That's where chapter 3 comes in. Because chapter 3 comes in and David really, and once again in the context of his son Absalom trying to kill him, writes this particular psalm. And we realize that most of the difficulty that he is referencing to, which he doesn't go into a lot of detail, but we understand, of course, the text tells us that it was during the time that Absalom was chasing him. But most of the difficulty he's having to deal with is by virtue of his own sins. So there's nothing worse than having to deal with hostile people, except if it were to be dealing with hostile people that you deserve to have be hostile against you. And in this particular case, that's exactly where David's coming from. He realizes that he was a lot of the error, a lot of the mistakes, that the hardship and the pain that he's having to deal with now with his son trying to murder him, basically he kind of brought on himself. He had done some horrific things that you would never expect somebody that would be a follower of God to do. In many respects, he did things that were more immoral than even Saul before him, who was considered a wicked king. So he's now having to pay the price. But he remembers that last phrase in chapter 2, and that is, if you take refuge in the Son, you'll be okay. So chapter 3 is really, we're seeing it played out. And we're seeing somebody turn to God, not by virtue of his righteousness, but by virtue of God's kindness. And he says, he basically pulls out the trump card and says, you said you would be merciful to me. I'm calling in the chip. That's what I need, mercy. And so chapter 3 is really a very merciful cry. And he comes to the Lord, and you know, you basically sum it up in one word, or two words anyway, save me. And in fact, you read it in verse 7, arise, O Lord. What does it say? Save me. We know that, we know what many are saying in verse 2. What are many saying according to verse 2? There is no, actually the Hebrew word, there is no Yahshua for you. Transliterated, there is no Jesus for you. The point of the matter is that there are times in our life where we have gone and stepped so far over the line that we don't even think God could forgive us. And not only is that bad, but when somebody else tells you, you did what? Well, God will never forgive that. Okay, that was not encouraging. But what Psalm 3 is telling us is that you and I have a trump card. Now, it's not encouraging people to sin. It's not what the text is about at all. But what it's telling us is that God forgives sinners. Christ even says as he comes, just want to let you know, the reason I came is to save sinners. And while we were sinners, Christ died for us, isn't it? That's one of the great passages of Romans chapter 5. So the that which is established is God has great blessings for us. Don't listen to the world. The world hates God, but oftentimes we do, and we fall into that trap, and we do things that bring those terrible, horrific problems upon ourselves. We end up dealing with the very consequences of the pain and the sin of our own life, and the world is there to point the finger at us. The world is the first one to point the finger at any Christian. You do something wrong, that you're a Christian, you're not supposed to be doing that, and it'll be on the news if they have anything to do with it. Of course, we know that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So the world is just looking for you to fall so it can hang you. But isn't it good to know that there is deliverance from God, and God is there? So he cries unto God, and he goes, and he answered me. He talked. I thought he wasn't talking to me. But it is the prayer that God will hear. And it is the prayer, as he'll go on to say in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite spirit God will not despise. So if you'll humble yourself and pray, you're rescued. Now, here's the point. If in fact, and I would say anybody who's ever received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior has witnessed this in their life. If you have not done this, you don't know what I'm talking about. But anybody who has received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and had their sins forgiven, I'm talking about had your sins forgiven. I mean, you could feel, I was talking to one of the little kids, and they came up to me and wanted to share with me about the fact that they had made a decision for the Lord. And I said, what happened? Tell me what happened. I asked Jesus in my heart. And I said, well, what did he do? And the little kid goes, he took all my sins away. And I said, well, how did that feel? Wonderful. So for every believer who has received Christ, it's what a wonderful thing to be forgiven. All of those burdens of those sins that were upon us are gone. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's like, wow, I've been forgiven. Because of that, it immediately creates a zeal for God. Immediately. And when you receive Christ and he forgives you, you sense the power of God's presence and the freeing of his spirit in your life. You just sense that. And immediately there's a bond. There's a closeness to him. You love him. Why? If someone were to ask, why do you love God? He saved me. Because he saved me. And so you have to tell somebody. And of course, you like Paul, you tend to be a little obnoxious to begin with. It's like any birth, You're just kind of out there because you just been born. So you're hitting people with your hands and everything, but you're just excited about breathing. But it's just an exciting time in your life. And because of that, if somebody says something against, I don't think God's so hot. Well, I don't know what you're talking about. You're going to get a little offended about that. That's what chapter 4 is about. Because it really comes on the heels of, when you've been rescued, you begin to have a passion for the honor of God. And so chapter 4 is really talking about not just simply the honor of, David's not talking about the honor of himself in the text. What he's talking about is the honor that is due God. And if we were to question David at this particular moment, we would probably ask, so why do you feel so intensely about God being honored? And David goes, you have no idea. He will be with you even when everybody else is failing you. He is with you. So he's going to be very zealous. The problem with zealousness is that it can easily turn into anger that is destructive, strangely enough, so that if in fact you don't come back to God and allow him to handle those things, you start doing a Peter. And what Peter does when Jesus says, I'm going to the cross, Peter goes, no, you're not. And he pulls out the sword and he cuts off the guy's ear. And Jesus goes, that's not my plan. My plan is to rescue these people, not to cut them up. See? But the zeal that you have for somebody, causes you to really be indignant about any kind of criticism. And in a way, Psalm 4 is saying, good, you're upset, but now let God handle it. Because if you try to handle it, you're just going to be miserable, besides the fact you'll never be able to sleep. So he says, you've got to trust God for this. You've got to, for even your, we would call it righteous indignation. And righteous indignation comes out of a fervor for the Lord. Scripture is not telling you not to be upset. And this is why this particular text that is quoted in verse 4 in particular is actually quoted in Ephesians. And the way it's quoted in Ephesians is, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. That's actually this particular text. So what is he saying? He's saying it's legitimate for you to be angry, and God wants you to be upset over the fact that, you know, somebody has, we were talking about Phinehas, the priest, and how, you know, he took a stand because he was very upset because somebody would do that against God. So obviously, God wants us to feel deeply. I mean, you know, if somebody spit on your spouse, I would hope you'd be upset about that. And if you're not upset about it, there's something, I think, wrong with the relationship. But now what has to happen is you have to keep going back to that trusting in God and putting your faith in Him. So that's how this particular psalm goes. And as he says, verse 4 starts off, tremble, and yet, and tremble is in the text, tremble with anger, and yet do not sin. Meditate in your heart and upon your bed, be still. Offer the sacrifice of righteousness, trust in the Lord, verse 5. So the sacrifice of righteousness is you believe God to handle this and put your trust. Of course, many are saying, you can hear what the world is saying, that you know, nothing good is going to come out of you putting your trust in God. It's basically the summary of the text. You think putting your trust in God, something good is going to happen. And we turn to him and go, yeah, something's going to happen. We actually believe that. So, and for those of us who have put our trust in God, it's not only a calming effect, but a victorious feeling. He's got this. And so, the way he ends it is, somehow God has put gladness in my heart more than the grain and new wine, more than, you know, I mean, they're after stuff. It's one of the reasons why, by the way, man doesn't like Christ, because Christ is always saying, you know, stuff isn't important. It's not going to make you happy. Of course, the world gets upset at him saying that. But he says, in peace, this is how it ends, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me dwell in safety. In other words, I know you got this, and I can go to sleep. Immediately, what we realize is that backdoor channel that can oftentimes cause us unrest is very tricky, because we can start off with a good intent. Well, I have righteous indignation, but turn out to be very upset and angry and even hostile towards the world. Remember, Christ came to save. And if we don't believe that God can take care of himself, then yeah, you'll have to go around defending him. But if he's really God, then I think he's got this. And you can rest in this. So it's interesting to me that he goes from, you know, I don't know if I'm going to be forgiven, right? Chapter 3, I don't know if I'm going to be forgiven. I mean, many are saying, I don't have any hope of being forgiven. And in chapter 4, man, I just don't like them doing that. And you know, it's interesting how he goes from, you know, will God be merciful to me? And then he's wanting to get after them for not being kind to God, type thing. So just to let you know that in many respects, the psalm is dealing with the nature of man. And Matthew will talk about the fact that it's, you know, it's pretty easy for us to see the speck in a brother's eye, but we have a log in our own. So be careful about that. But how subtly a good intent can be twisted into a bad attitude. It's very interesting to me. We come to chapter 5, and as we come to chapter 5, there is a cry of the psalmist for God to give ear to him. Now, let me say this. Psalm 66, and you might want to just kind of write it off the side because we're, I'm going to try to cover the psalm today. But Psalm 66:18 tells us that if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. The phrase "regard iniquity in our heart" has the connotation of it's something that I long for. We all sin. We understand that. But some of us really long to do the wrong thing. And God says, don't come to me if you're longing to do the wrong thing. I'm not going to be manipulated. You know, some people have the wrong idea, you know. God, I'm going to come to you this time, and I've got this deal. And God says, oh, forget about it. I'm not listening. But the psalmist is very confident within this particular psalm that God's going to listen to him because, once again, not unlike chapter 4, he is groaning over a righteous cause. Now, in chapter 4, his concerns are the name of God and the honor of God. But in chapter 5, he's dealing with people that are involved in selfish pursuits. They are self-indulgent in their pleasures. So it's all about them. And in that, they have lived a lie, and in many cases have led other people into this kind of lifestyle that perpetuates that kind of lie, that it's all about pleasure. Kind of like, as we've talked about before, the Epicureans. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So it's all about our pleasure, and you live for the moment and the gusto or whatever commercial you want to use. But it's all for me. And you're living that life for that buzz or that moment. Of course, you know, it's basically the fundamental desire of every drug addict that goes for that moment of immediate gratification. But oftentimes people do it in a lot of other different ways. The psalmist sees this going on. And to me, one of the great keys of this particular psalm is the reason that he sees these things is because he is so zealous for God. Now, once again, let's go back to why he's so zealous. Because he's been forgiven. So his zeal for God and his attachment to God is very, very close. If you're very close to somebody, I was watching somebody the other day, and they had, you could tell, kind of a very close relationship, the guy and the girl. And as I watched the dynamics, I could see that the guy was very protective of the girl. And something had happened, and somebody said something to the girl, and I watched the guy, and he just, I mean, you could just see him bristling. And, you know, most people around, I looked around most people, and most people, what, you know, they're not seeing anything. But the person that cared the most for was very upset. Now, what is that saying? Well, the closer you are, the more sensitive you are going to be about God. I mean, I've seen people on a job site, you know, the Lord's name is being taken over and over and over again. And they go, so, you know, so what? Well, if you're not close to God, it doesn't matter to you. If you're close to him, you're going to be upset. So because of that, unfortunately, you're going to be hypersensitive. And you're going to see things. You're going to see things that, quite frankly, you wish you didn't see. But as we look in chapter 5, what you're seeing is that sense of, you know, I see this going on, and he begins to point out those things. So if you look with me, he starts off by saying this. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Now, this particular word groaning is actually only used one other place in the Bible, and it's in Psalm, once again, and it's in Psalm 39. It's I think it's Psalm 39:3. My reason for pointing this out is that it's a kind of meditation groaning, but the scriptures conveying a feeling that is deeper than words, kind of like in Romans it talks about the Spirit, you know, handles those groanings that we have. So what we understand according to the passage is he's feeling very deeply about this, and that's in the setting of Psalm 39. I think the context is actually you could put in the word he's full of fire. So it kind of alludes to that in chapter 39. But consider my groaning. And what's interesting is he's not asking God to consider what he's thinking. He's asking God to consider how he's feeling. And that's the key point of the phrase. He then says in verse 2, heed the sound of my cry. See that? So he wants, I mean you know, you can, there's 1,001 ways to yell for help. You can say, help. Nobody's going to really rush on that. But if somebody's really screaming for help, so he's asking God, can you hear my cry? And he's asking him to heed that cry. Now, if you'll just, if you'll underline the word cry, that's a very unique word. It is a word that was used, and it's very seldom used in Scripture at all. In fact, this may be the only place it's actually used. But the word is a howling of sorts, and it would oftentimes be done, from what I understand, and I'm sure I don't fully understand the ramifications of this, but the purpose was to get the wolves or the dogs to howl with you. Now, the reason seems to be, in particular, in this particular context, that, for instance, David, we know, is a shepherd, not fond of wolves. Pretty clear about that. So what would that do? Well, if there were wolves, they, from what I understand, they could howl in such a way that it's like a wolf couldn't resist it. You just have to howl, you know. I used to have a dog like that. You'd woo-hoo, and the dog start. Every time an ambulance would come by, dog would do something like that. So I don't know what it is about a dog. They just can't resist it. You know, you start howling, they go, okay, I can't resist. So they give up their spot. They let you know where they are by virtue of their howling. It kind of lets somebody know. So the point seems to be, within the context, that he's creating a genre, that an atmosphere of sorts that stirs up the wolves, so that not only is he crying to God, but he wants God to see the wolves. I don't know if you're getting that or not, but anyway. So, heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to thee I do pray. Then he says this in verse 3, in the morning, O Lord, and the reason why he's making reference to morning in the text is it really depicts an eagerness and a devotion and somebody that's really serious about getting help. I mean, if you can wait till noonday, then you're not too eager. But in the morning. But it also is making a reference to the fact that he's looking for light. And once again, the choir director is leading us to the light. So he's looking to the light of God. Now, let me back up a second and say this: that the difficulty of seeing people doing the wrong thing, and in many respects, not being able to do something about it. Oftentimes wolves are hidden, and we know they're there, and we know what they're planning, but they're not visible. And there's something unsettling to the shepherd, as well as will ultimately be dooming to the sheep. Your desire is that they get caught, Your desire is that they get taken care of so that everybody can be at peace again. But that unsettled spirit won't let you be happy. Now, what's interesting to me is both chapter 4 and chapter 5, if you look at chapter 4, it's telling me that the world is going to try to take away my sense of peace and not let me have any rest. And there's going to be an anxiety that comes about because of the fact that I feel that injustice is being done against God. But when you come to chapter 5, it's going to focus on the fact that your joy can be taken away by your concern for what bad people are doing. Have you ever felt that? So somebody's doing something bad in your life, and you begin to think, oh, that's terrible. Now, unfortunately, it doesn't stop there. Because what happens is you go through the whole day feeling it's terrible, and you begin to think about it. It's about the only thing you think of. And then you go to bed, and you wonder why you're so miserable, and why you didn't have a happy day. And there's a good reason for it. Because you just thought about misery. So he's very focused on this, and he's coming to God, and he goes, you're going to have to deal with this, because I'm not happy. So he comes to God, and he says, I'm coming to you, and early in the morning, it goes to the end, and I'm going to wait and watch. And actually, the phrase is, I'm going to watch for daylight. Which, of course, God is the daylight. So your answer, how you deal with this, I'm going to... And sometimes you just go before God and you go, okay, here's the problem. Okay, whatever you say, I'm watching to see what it is that you're going to do. So that's how he ends there in verse 3. Now his point of verse 4 through 7 is that there's evil, and he's going to describe that evil. I've kind of already kind of given you a picture of what that evil is, but you're going to see it in repetition. If you look with me, it starts off this way in chapter 4. For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. You see that? Now, the wickedness in this particular context is making reference to people who are fraudulent in their dealings. And so it's dealing with deceitful, fraudulent people. Put another way, people that are taking advantage of other people. We would call them wolves, taking advantage. Sometimes wolves in sheep clothing, but nevertheless, as Jesus would call them. But wolves that are just wanting to ravage and take advantage of many times the poor and the innocent. There's nothing that upsets me more than seeing oftentimes elderly taken advantage of. By virtue, and people saying, we're just trying to help, you know. Why are you charging so much? But it's a fleecing. But he's upset about this. Now, we've all had to deal with these kind of things, and so I think it's one of the reasons why it's important for us to see. But he says, I know that this isn't from you. This doesn't come from you. Fraudulent activity is not something that you're happy about. So I know that the fact of inactivity in this realm is not because you approve of it. And he actually uses the phrase, and no evil dwells with you. Probably, you know, destruction is not a part of your entourage. You're a God of life. You bring good into people. You don't bring destruction with you. You're not the destroyer, so to speak, i.e. the word ra for evil. But as you look in particular in verse 5, the boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Now, the phrase there is making reference to somebody acting like they are good people. Boastful, strangely enough, it's where we get the word hallelujah. Hallel is the word. But it has a sense of shining brightly and putting on the ritz, so to speak, in front of God. And he says, you know, they can stand before you all they want to, but they're not going to ultimately stand before you because you know who they are and you know what they're doing. There's a interesting... we'll go to that a little bit longer. But the boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Of course, it's making reference to the fact that God can see what's going on. And thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Avan is making reference to pursuing futility or false things that are really no hope. Giving people hope that is not, selling them a bag of goods. And that's why it oftentimes is parallel to idols. Jeremiah would say, it's like a scarecrow in a cucumber patch. So it's not going to do anything. It's not going to actually help anybody. So the boastful should not stand before thy eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Once again, the emphasis in every one of these words, whether it's wickedness or the boastful or the iniquity, is a kind of deceit, deception, subterfuge, trickery. They're trying to put on a good face. They're trying to come before God and go, we're really nice people. We're really trying to help you in God's name. And I tell you, there's nothing that angers me more. I understand that the wicked is going to be wicked. I understand that. No problem there. But it's when people that say that they're doing good things and they're just taking in the naive and the innocent, that's just plain wrong. And it gets you upset. And this is what he's talking about. So the context, of course, is that. It kind of reminds you of Psalms 81, if you take a moment and look there with me. Just as a point of reference, I do want you to turn to this one. Psalm 81, if you come to the end of this particular psalm, it says this in verse 15. Those who hate the Lord, what does it say? Pretend obedience, right? Basically the same thing that is said in 66:3, Psalm 18:47, that, there's this feigning of obedience. But God can see through that, and God says, it's those who hate me that do that. So God has a special place in his heart for judgment for those that are faking it. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus does not indict the sinner. He indicts the hypocrite that is accusing the sinner and taking advantage of him. When the sinner comes before God in their weakness and says, Lord, I've been a sinner, forgive me. He goes, that's why I'm here. But when those that walk around in self-righteousness begin to be condescending, and then on top of that, take advantage of the widow and the orphan, God's just extremely angry about that. So, of course you read that in particular in Matthew 23 over and over again. Woe, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe, scribes. I mean, how many times do you do it? At least 12 times in the text. So it is that point that is stirring up the heart of the psalmist. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You're going to see right through them. And then he says in verse 6, and here again, the thread continues to follow. This is back to Psalm 5. And it's in verse 6, thou dost destroy those who what? Speak falsehood. There it is again. So it's all that deception. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed, and here it is again, deceit. And once again, the deceit and the bloodshed are specifically tied together. That is to say that he's in it for the money, and the bloodshed is because of his greed. So it is the hostility of man that is being used in this. But then he turns and he says, but as for me, thine abundant loving kindness, I will enter thy house. At thy holy temple, I will bow in reverence for thee. In other words, it's an interesting contrast. The world is trying to take. You go to God and he's abundant in what? Loving kindness. He can hardly wait to give you stuff. So he goes, I don't know why the people aren't seeing this. But it's certainly a concern that he has. He then states in verse 8, O Lord, lead me in thy righteousness because of my foes. See there? And here again, let me have you underline the word foes, because really what he's dealing with is somebody that's oppressive by virtue of convoluting or twisting things. And what he's concerned about And what comes into play in this particular verse is that the world is so good about playing this game that he even finds himself falling prey to it from time to time. Flattery is a pretty powerful force, and if you look in particular at 2 Peter, as well as the book of Jude, these two epistles in particular focus on those that come into the body and are trying to take advantage. People that come in, oftentimes whole churches, try to take advantage of individuals. So their desire isn't really to minister to the person. This is one of the reasons why Jesus, when he calls his disciples, he sends them out in Matthew chapter 10. What does he say? Freely you've been given, freely give. Don't go around fleecing the sheep. What we want you to do is we want you to be givers. And if in fact they, you know, I stir their heart to take care of you, I'll stir their heart to take care of you. But you just do what is right for the sheep. And of course, Jesus will say to Peter, if you really love me, Peter, you'll take care of the sheep. So it's that constant, you know, desire to have people give. Well, what he's saying is that you've got to help me, where it says, lead me in thy righteousness. What he's saying is you've got to help me think straight. The best way to describe righteousness is right wiseness. So that's the best way I can describe to you what the word means. So I want to think right. I want to do the right thing. I want to think straight. And they have a tendency to convolute things, to twist things. That's why Satan is called what? The twisted serpent. This is actually Isaiah, the description of, because he convolutes things. Has God said, you know, in the garden? Has God said? So he goes on and he says, make thy way straight before me. Now, when he says that, he literally is saying, be very candid with me. Don't hold any punches, would be another way of putting it. Yeah. It's kind of like Psalm 119 where he goes, I was glad when God afflicted me, because if he hadn't afflicted me, I would have gone astray. And, you know, sometimes we're so not seeing things clearly that, you know, it takes a sledgehammer sometimes to, and at least to drop on our toe or something to get our attention. But God in his grace, you know, if you ask him, and this goes back to James 1, if any of you lack wisdom, ask God, he'll give to you generously. And I truly believe if you come before God and you go, you know, there have been a number of times where I go, God, you know I'm hard-headed. You know I don't see things real clearly. And you're just going to hit me between the eyes. You've got to hit me between the eyes. And I'm asking, let me have it. And he does. He's very gracious. But, you know, he does it in a far more gracious way than I would probably even ask for. But if you ask him, make this really clear, he'll make it really clear. And that's what he's asking for, because the world so twists everything that, I mean, there's sometimes you're shaking your head. I've gone to a pastor's conference, and I'm going, I must have the wrong Bible. I mean, I literally thought in some cases, what are they reading? I'm going, I don't even know where they're getting this from. So, you know, you're having to shake your head sometimes. And I can see what he's saying. He says, you know, you've got to tell me. Because what does he say in verse 9? Because I can't trust a thing they're saying. There's nothing that they say, because everything's deceitful. I've been in conversation with people, and I know that they think that I'm falling for what they're saying, because I can see it in their eyes. You know, he's really falling for this. But I'm going, I don't trust the person. You know, it doesn't matter what they're saying. I just don't trust them. But you know, then you turn to God and you're going to, but you know, if you, I mean, it's like nailing jello to the wall, right? You go and say, okay, but that's not really true. And they go, oh yeah. So you're going, okay, how am I going to deal with this? You can't. But you turn to God and you go, you know, there's nothing reliable in what they say, and their inward part is full of destruction itself. That means their fundamental desire. And their throat is an open grave. The best way I can describe that is throat has this, it's when you're speaking from your throat, it usually has a more deeper sound. My voice isn't. It goes something like this. Now, you know what I'm really thinking. Might get a little whispery. This is, you're trying to convince somebody by virtue of your voice change. People are good at what they do. Scripture goes, we know all the tricks. You know, that's what I like about Scripture. God goes, I ain't not pulling anything over me. But you hear those voices, and then the next phrase would be, and the smooth talkers. See? So their throat is an open grave. In other words, you know, whatever they're telling you, they're digging a hole for you. And they flatter. The word flatter there is to actually be smooth in your speech. They're very smooth in their speech. And has the connotation of being smooth for the purpose of plunder. That's basically flattery. Flattery is somebody trying to take advantage of you, and so they're telling you what you want to hear. Once again, it's some of the same things that Peter talks about in 2 Peter as well as Jude. He says out of their greed, they actually exploit you. So, you know, nothing new under the sun. But they flatter with their tongue. He turns to God and he goes, you've got to deal with them because I can't. Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices, and let them fall according to their own, you know, let them trip themselves up. And this is the great thing about putting your trust in God. If you'll put your trust in God, God will have them implode. And you don't have to go and take care of them. It's far better for God to deal with it, and he gets them entrapped in their own nets. That's Proverbs chapter 1. You know, the wicked are saying, come with us, put your money in with us, and we'll go, you know, steal other people's money. And he goes, I'm going to trap them in their own nets. I'd rather God handle it, wouldn't you? Amen. Yeah, so he turns to God and he goes, you're going to have to do this, but let the multiplication of their deeds just swallow them alive, so to speak. But he then turns to the end and he says this in verse 11. But let all who take refuge in thee, what? Amen. Now this is telling us what he has lost. You see, it's that sense of inequity and people doing things that are just behind people's back and taking advantage of people. And you see it, but you can't do anything about it. And before long, you find yourself so miserable that all your joy is gone. Some of the least joyous people in the world are Christians that feel like it's their job to police the world. So you have all these little junior Holy Spirits trying to do God's job for them. And what Scripture is telling us is it's not your job. I've shown you things that, you know, obviously your heart sees because of the reality of truth within you. But it's not for you to police. It is for you to trust. So he says, let all who take refuge. Now, once again, you're always going back to chapter 2. And so go back to chapter 2, verse 12. What does it say? Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who what? Take refuge in him. So now you're looking again at verse 11 of chapter 5. But let all who take refuge in thee, what will happen? Be glad. So 4, you can be anxious and not be able to sleep and be angry. So 4 is really dealing with anger. 5 is dealing with, I think, a loss of joy. And God will give you your joy back. If you'll do this, he says, let them sing, ever sing for joy, and mayest their shelter, or may you shelter them, that those who love thy name exalt in thee. He says this in verse 12, for it is thou who dost bless the righteous man, O Lord. Now let me just clarify this. The righteous man is not the sinless man. Who is a righteous man according to Scripture? Those who trust in him. those who trust in him. That's the person that begins thinking right. See, the reason why we keep going back to sin for gratification is because you don't trust God. Once you trust God, then your sin begins to wane. But you can't put the cart before the horse. The fact of the matter is that you're going to have to partake of his forgiveness first and realize that you can trust him. If you confess your sins, he is faithful. He is just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. When you experience that, you go, well, I can trust him for everything. So God says, well, can you trust me with your anger? You go, yeah, I can trust you with my anger. He says, can you trust me with your joy? Can you trust me that I'll give you joy? Yes, I'll trust you to give me joy. I'll trust you to take care of these problems, and I'll trust you to give me joy. So it ends, thou dost surround him, look at the phrase here, with what?
Favor.
Yeah, with his delight, with his pleasure. That's divine acceptance, really. And here again, that's hard to fully comprehend, but the fundamental of this is, if you'll put your trust in him, God is so pleased with you that he surrounds you with a sense of happiness. And it's not something that you can fully describe, but it is something that is very real. It's one of those things where the psalmist will later go on and say, taste and see that the Lord is good. You actually have to try it to actually understand and comprehend. But isn't it good to know that we can actually have our joy back, even in the midst of things that are going wrong and people doing the wrong things? And Scripture will keep going back to, you know, you gotta trust God to handle this. You gotta trust God to do this. And if you come to him and say, you know, I know you have this, and truly in your heart, you know, because God hates deceit, right? So you can't just come before him and say the words, because that's just, I mean, you're just embarrassing yourself. But if in fact your heart is genuine, say, you know, I really do trust you, God will go, okay, I'll really give you joy. And he will. Father, we give you thanks for your word once again and for these wonderful psalms that begin to show us not only how human these patriarchs were, but how faithful you are. And if we'll just submit our emotions and our feelings to you and not allow them to lead us, we will have your blessings. Lord, direct our hearts to sing your praise as we trust in you. We ask this in Jesus' name.